Well, good morning. My name's Jonathan. I'm excited to be with you this morning as we continue to kind of make our way through Romans this morning, this summer. My name is Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you after the service. I'll be outside in the parking lot. I'd love to meet you that way. I'm going to jump right in. How many of you love Pop-Tarts this morning? Pop-Tart lovers. Wow. Yeah, just a little bit more than first service, but I'm a huge Pop-Tart lover. But it's one of those things you either love them or hate them. And I remember when my kids were young, I loved Pop-Tarts, especially the cherry or brown sugar toasted to perfection. They'd pop out of the toaster, let them cool a little bit, and then put some chunky peanut butter, just slather it on the back of those Pop-Tarts. It was good, good stuff. And I couldn't start my day. The day didn't start right unless I had my Pop-Tarts with peanut butter slathered on the back of them. Until one day I realized, man, I've been gaining a lot of weight lately. I started gaining weight, I started talking to people, and they're like, have you looked at the nutritional label? Have you looked at what's in those things? And I looked, and this was just, I looked this week, but one of the nutrition, but no, that's not what I meant. Yeah, you guys, all right. One nutrition website I found gives Pop-Tarts a nutrition grade of D as in dog, plus, a D plus. I was starting every day with about 70 grams of carbs and 30 grams of sugar, over half of my daily allowance, and that didn't even include the peanut butter that I was slathering on my Pop-Tarts. Yeah, I might as well have been eating a Snickers bar for breakfast. I kind of feel like Ada might do that, but needless to say, I don't eat Pop-Tarts very often these days. But what in the world does this have to do with where we're going this morning? You see, in response to some things that he's already written, Paul has asked a very important question. And then he answers it in a way that should help us live our lives with Christ. You see, for me to stop being a slave to those sweet, gooey pastries, it took two things. It took two things to happen. One, I started to see the impact. I started to see the consequences of my choices. And the second thing is my appetite changed once I started to look into the facts and the truths about the nutrition of Pop-Tarts. You see, in the same way, I think we're going to look at Romans chapter 6 this morning, in which Paul helps us to realize the truth about our new lives with Christ and the impact our choices have on our present and future lives. And so if you're not there already, turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be going through the whole chapter today, I'll get you home in time for lunch or your Pop-Tart. There's a few things that you may want to underline, take note of this morning. I want to give you some context. We're coming out of some pretty amazing truths in chapter 5, where Paul has just finished chapter 5. He says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as Paul begins and he writes this amazing truth about grace, he asks for a response, verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? What shall we say that because of God's grace, our sin has been dealt with and forgiven, past, present, future? And it's this grace that gives us the opportunity and the ability to love and have a certain confidence that gives us strength for today and hope for tomorrow. What shall we say then? Well, what we shall say is wow, amazing, incomparable, incredible. But despite these wonderful truths, Paul anticipates a disturbing question. He says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You see, the twisted logic here is the more I sin, the more the grace of God is revealed. So why should I stop sinning? In other words, people might assume from reading all that they've read so far, if I keep sinning, all I have to do is confess that sin, ask forgiveness, and the slate is wiped clean. It's so simple that I'm going to repeat this process again and again and again and again and again and again. It's great. I can do what I like and keep choosing the sin, knowing that Jesus' sacrifice for my sin has paid it all. Grace allows me to do whatever I want. And they're basically asking this question. Hey, Paul, is this whole justification thing, being made right and righteous in Christ, is it a free pass to continue living our old lives? Is this a hall pass to keep on sinning? Can we live like hell and still go to heaven? Does God give us a license to sin so his grace is revealed more and more? The idea, shall we go on sinning or continue the sin, carries this idea of habitual persistence. Habitual persistence. In other words, shall we habitually persist, abide, live in sin, live in our old life in such a way as to provide an ecosystem for grace to thrive? Well, Paul quickly extinguishes this thought in verse 2. And he says, by no means, by no means, certainly not, God forbid, perish the thought. No way, Jose, however you want to translate it, it's a big emphatic, absolutely not. And then Paul continues, we are those who have died to sin. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You see, notice we died to sin. It's in the past tense. It's not something we're told to do now. It's something that's already happened to us when we began our life with Christ. The truth is, we have died in sin is the foundation of this entire chapter in the Christian life. But it gives us a kind of a twofold quandary here. And one, some people would react to this and say it was called antinomianism. Antinomianism. It's a mouthful. But anti against nomos law. In other words, if God's grace is greater than all my sin, why can't I just live however I want? Doesn't my sin expose God's grace even more? An antinomian is the person who says, I'm saved, but I can sin any way I want. God will forgive, so why does it matter? The alarming thing is, as I read this, the alarming thing is that how many of our churches today are filled with people who live this way? Maybe you've heard people say, I know what God says, but I know what he says. I know what the Bible says, but I just want to be happy. Or so, everyone sins, everyone's doing it, so what does it matter if I do it? I'm not hurting anyone. And God's grace has it covered. The second quandary that Paul addresses is our struggle with sin. And this is where sometimes we get tripped up as followers of Jesus. He says, if I've died to sin, why do I still struggle with sin? It's frustrating. It's shameful. It seems impossible to overcome, and it's a predicament, isn't it? We've received the grace of Jesus Christ, and yet so many of us, after a while of living for Christ, find ourselves falling back into our old life, into old habits, old attitudes. How can we live with one foot in Christ and the other foot in the world? A changed heart, but the same old life. However, Paul is encouraging us not to look back, but to keep looking forward. He's telling us, get up out of the sin you're living in. Get up out of the muck and mire of your old life. Move forward in this new life with Christ. Move forward in the gospel and the grace of Jesus. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you're freed in the name of Jesus Christ. Our struggle is not unique. Everyone knows the struggle you have, because every one of us struggles in some way. It may be different than yours, but it's still a struggle, but it's a struggle and a battle that's worth winning. Again, let me read what Paul says. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You may have heard of a term that developed in 1973 called the Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome, in 1973, there's a bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden. And during the crime, several bank employees were held hostage in the bank vault for 5 days while negotiations were taking place. But during the standoff, something strange began to happen. The victims became emotionally attached to their captors. Even they began to reject rescue efforts. They began to defend the abductors. The victims fell in love with their captors, and they didn't want to be set free. It seems crazy. It seems crazy, but it's a real thing. Paul is asking a similar question. How can those who have been freed from sin still desire to live in captivity? He's saying, get up, get out of sin. You're free. You don't have to stay there anymore. And yet so many respond, well, you know, sin's not that bad. It's not as bad as you think. I could stop if I wanted to. In fact, I'm having a little bit of fun right now. And people fall so in love with their captor, sin, and the old self, that when Christ brings freedom, they reject it. We'd rather habitually persist in living the old life than be set free. So how do we change this? Well, just like my Pop-Tart epiphany, it starts with knowing some things to make some better decisions. It starts with embracing our new identity in Christ, what we need to know. And the first thing we need to know, we need to realize our new reality. It's interesting that in verse 3, 6, and 9, Paul says, we need to know something. And he uses three different words for know. So in verse 3, we read, or don't you know? Literally, he's saying, don't be ignorant about this. Don't be ignorant about this. Verse 6, we read, for we know, we understand. In verse 9, for we know, it has the meaning of behold, examine, perceive, to look at closely. And see, this is where the victory begins. There are certain things you need to know to understand and perceive. Don't be ignorant about these things. If you want to grow, these are the things you need to know. Our practice must be rooted in the truth of our position with Christ. And this isn't just positive thinking, this is positional thinking, understanding where we stand with Jesus. But what are we to know? What are we to understand? At least three things, beginning in verse 3. He says, or don't you know, or don't be ignorant about this, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in resurrection like this. To immerse ourselves in our new reality, we need to know our old life is over. Our old life is over. It's past. The old is gone. The new is here. If you've said yes to Jesus, given your life to him, the old is gone. We've left our old way of life and are now moving forward based on a new relationship with God, a new relationship with sin. We've packed our bags and are moving from the old country to our new home. It's a fresh start. And I believe this passage is talking about a spiritual baptism. That's something that happens within us when we say yes to Jesus and begin living life in him. And what do I mean by this? Consider 1 Corinthians 10, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they were passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I read this, so Israelites were not literally baptized with water in the name of Moses, but were identified, they were united with Moses in the sense that they were in this together, they belonged to him, they were with him. And so in the same way, believers are identified and united with Christ when they say yes to Jesus and give their lives to him. And so when water baptism is a symbol of this inner reality of being identified with and united with Christ, and we don't have a lot of time to get into all this, but when you are being baptized up front in the tub of water, it's an outward picture of an inward reality that happened when you first said yes to Jesus. And according to Matthew 28:19, we baptize in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're identifying with all three persons of the Trinity and their part in our salvation and changed life as described in Ephesians 1. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. And Paul's describing for us what happens with us when we give our lives to Christ. I died with Jesus Christ. I was buried with him. I'm now raised with Christ to brand new life. I'm to live my life under his leadership and for his glory from this point on. You see, what happened to Christ happened to me. When he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. And when he conquered sin, sin was conquered in my life. My old life is gone. It's over. I now have a new relationship with my old self. And I need to know this reality. But see, because the second thing we need to realize, to understand, is our old lifestyle is powerless. Our old lifestyle is powerless. Now, you may hear that. It is? It sure doesn't seem like it. Let's look at what Paul writes. For we know that our old self, the old you, was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So what happened? We have so identified with Christ that our old man was crucified with Christ, that so that the body ruled by sin might be put out of business. That's the idea of might be done away with. It's an English translation of a Greek word, and it means to render idle or unemployed or inactive or inoperative or out of business. In other words, it's as if God went to Satan's shop and he saw you and I in that shop and he said to Satan, hey, I'm hanging a sign out front of your business, your shop, that says out of business, because you are now out of business when it comes to Jonathan or fill in your name. You are out of business when it comes to this one, because those who have given their lives to me, I've redeemed them. I've brought them. I bought them back. I've freed them. And so as far as they're concerned, here's the notice: out of business. In other words, sin no longer operates the way it used to in the old man. It's been rendered and made of no effect. When something is put out of business, you can never go back to that thing for the same fulfillment that it once gave you. If I'm hungry and I go to the old Arthur Treacher's on Waterloo Road, I can pull in the parking lot and I can knock on the drive-thru window and say, hey, give me my fish and chips. And guess what? It's out of business. I'm not going to get fish and chips there. If I want to go to the Toys R Us and just kind of wander the aisles and look at the new toys, and I go to the Toys R Us and the doors open and I walk in and say, this is exciting, the shelves are empty. It's out of business. It can no longer give me the thing that it used to give me. It can no longer give you the fulfillment it once did. You see, sin in your life has been put out of business. You can try to go back, but it's not going to give you the same fulfillment, the same joy, the same satisfaction, the same pleasure that it once did. It's out of business. Don't look back. Don't go back. Sin wants to be our master, and prior to salvation, it was. But when you chose to follow Jesus, sin was put out of business. The old self was put out of business. The problem is sin doesn't stop. Sin doesn't stop because it's defeated. It keeps fighting, and it will find a beachhead in your life if you let it. You're no longer a slave to sin. Think about this. When a slave has been freed, the last thing the slave wants to do is go back to its master. You're freed. Paul's saying, don't go back. Sin is defeated. You're a victor who doesn't fight for victory, but from victory. But because of what sin has done, because of the scars that it's left on our lives, the pain that it's brought, we let it settle in our lives, and we let it fester. And the old man gives sin a beachhead, a place for which it can continue to operate and attack and influence and then control. And we find ourselves in this daily battle. But the good news is Jesus has taken the hill. He's taken the hill, and we fight from a position of victory and strength over the old self. In Christ Jesus. I was reminded of a story I read years ago about a man in Haiti who wanted to sell his house. Well, another man wanted to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the whole price. And after a lot of bargaining, the owner said, "Sure, okay, tell you what, I'll sell my house to you for half the price with one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail just sticking out over the front door. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back. But the new owner's like, "Man, I like my new digs. I love my home." So the original owner went out, found the carcass of a dead dog, and he hung it on the nail that he still owned. Soon the house became unlivable. The family was forced to resell the house to the owner of the nail. The point is, if we leave even just a small nail or a peg of our life uncommitted to Christ, it can be used. It will wreak havoc in our lives. We've given the old self a beachhead for the enemy to take ground. It becomes a place for it to bring supplies and resources and reinforcements. Don't let the devil get a foothold. Or establish a beachhead in your life. Pull out the nail. So we need to know that our old self has passed. Recognize that our old lifestyle has been rendered powerless. And thirdly, we need to know about our new life and our new power. Verse 9, "For we know, we understand, we behold, we look at closely that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the sin he lives to God." You see, Jesus conquered death by what? By resurrection. He got up again. He lives again. So Jesus' resurrection life becomes the power source for my victory that brings death. To live in the fullness of being in Christ, we need to know that the old life is past, the new lifestyle is powerless. We have the power of Christ's resurrection life empowering our new life. We fight this battle from victory with his life, his priorities, his resources. This is where our freedom in Christ begins. In knowing what Christ says is true of us because of being with him. And that's the first step. The second, we want to live then these truths. We want to know these things. And we want to live with these truths with conviction. Verse 11, "In the same way, count or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This word count is rich. It literally means to make a mental calculation. And so we're commanded to count two things to be true. We're to be convicted that we're dead to sin, but we're also to be convicted that we're alive to Christ. And so we see God's poster and it says, "Wanted, dead and alive." dead to sin, alive to Christ. And yet we try to live in between. Much like Dan talked about in chapter 4, using the illustration of the chair, where we're kind of living half on, half off. We're living between death and resurrection. We're living between Good Friday and Easter. Yes, Jesus died for us, but we're not living or walking in the newness of life we have in him, and we keep tripping in sin. We keep taking detours. But we're to become what we know. Our convictions lead to transformation. Paul's saying, what are you becoming based on what you know? And the idea is that we're to keep on counting ourselves to be what God says we are. Don't just know the truths, lean in, rely on these truths. And think of it this way, someone gives you a check. And you look at it, you stare at it, you think about it, it's a lot of money. It could change a lot of things. And you know it's there, you know it's real, you know it's for you. What are you going to do with it? Well, I'm going to frame it, I'm going to put it above the kitchen sink as a reminder that I have the promise of this check, right? No, I'm going to take it to the bank. I'm going to turn it over, I'm going to endorse it, I'm going to deposit it, I'm going to get the cash. Enjoy what's given to you. That's the idea of counting and reckoning. I'm going to endorse the check that God has given. I'm going to count it to be and apply it to my life and direction. You see, God has opened the prison door. I still have to walk through it. God has defeated sin and death, given us life. I can know this, or I can know this and count it as true and start possessing my possessions and start living with the resources God has given, graciously given me. See, this is part of the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus, being set apart to God to live in a way that reflects his holiness. In this life, to be sanctified doesn't mean you never sin, but it does mean you never have to sin, and there's a big difference. John Stott says it this way, sin is inevitable, but it's never necessary. It's inevitable, but it's never necessary, so don't keep saying, oh, well, you know, the devil made me do it. Or, I just couldn't help myself, or, it's just the way I am. You see, when temptations come, count yourself dead to sin and say, I don't have to be a slave any longer. I don't have to be a slave any longer. Let's practice it. Say it with me. I'm not a slave to that any longer. Say it again. I am not a slave to that any longer. See, it helps when you wag your finger. Let's wag our fingers. Don't have to. You see, takes us to the third step. Takes us to the third step of living out our new identity. We need to know, we need that knowledge to become a conviction. And then Paul writes in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. To live out our new identity, we resist sin's rule in our hearts. You see, therefore refers back to what we've just heard. So as a consequence of our calculating and counting, stop allowing sin to rule as king, allowing it to be a monarch in your life. We've been transferred to a new kingdom, so sin should no longer have supremacy. And yet sin wants to reign. It wants to regain control. You see, before Christ, sin held us captive. We couldn't stop. But that's not true anymore because Jesus rules and reigns with the power and victory of the resurrection. Through sin, though sin can't rule over us anymore as followers of Christ, it can still invade. It can still harass and enslave pieces of our hearts. We need to know and resist that danger. Some people think they can harmlessly just play around with sin. They think they can go along with sin and compromise in their lives and, yeah, I'm not hurting anyone. It's not affecting me. But that's not how it works because sin is a predator. Sin is a predator. And see, it reminds me of some of these news stories of people who take wild animals and make them their pets. You've seen the stories. This one guy in Florida had a pet cougar. He named him Fluffy. Fluffy. Fluffy was this big kitty cat until one day he wasn't. He snapped and he mauled this man. And people were reading this news and hearing the news, and they were surprised and saying, but Fluffy was always so gentle. Fluffy was always so sweet. And I'm sure there were times where he was gentle and sweet. But naming a cougar Fluffy doesn't change his nature as a violent predator. If you keep a pet cougar, at some point it's going to turn, because that's its nature, to hunt. We must count ourselves dead to sin and believe it even when we don't feel like it. We believe and are convinced to live the new life that Christ has called us to. And not only called us to, but empowered us to. When sin comes back for us and says, this is who you are, this is what you do, this is what you're good for, we recall what we know to be true, we turn from it, because anything else is a contradiction to our life with Christ. Yeah, I love how the Message paraphrase verse 12. It says, that means you must not give sin a vote. It means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Early church father Chrysostom describes this well. He says, it's absurd for those who are called to reign with Christ to choose to be the captives of sin, as though one should hurl the crown from off his head and choose to be the slave of a frantic woman who came begging and was clothed in rags. How is it that your sin can reign in you? It is not from any power of its own, but only from your laziness. Ouch. Chrysostom, that hurt a little. Am I right? Don't dabble in sin, because it will always take you further than you were planning to go and keep you longer than you were planning to stay. Sin entices and then it enslaves. And we can become too cozy with sin. You see, there's a story of a little boy who fell out of bed one night. His mom heard the thud and the crying, and she ran upstairs, and she comforted him, and she tucked him back in bed and said, honey, why did you fall out of bed? To which he answered, I guess I stayed too close to where I got in. I stayed too close to where I got in. I wonder if some of us have stayed too close to where we got in. You see, we get into Christ, but we still like to linger around the edge, stay on the border. We're in Christ, but we stay right on the edge. We're in the pool, but rather than splashing about and enjoying the pool, we're still on the edge. We're still grabbing hold. We want to live on that edge. We want to stay close to the fence. One foot in, one foot out. I encourage you instead to move closer into the heart of Christ, to grow in your faith, to grow in your faith and offer yourself to God. Lord, I'm yours to use. Lord, help me to let go of the edge and to dive into the deepness of your grace, in the deepness of your love, the deepness of the gospel. That I can experience the life that you have provided for me. We want to live out this new identity. I need to adopt new practices. Verse 13. Adopt new practices. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. You see, we need to replace those things that try to keep us enslaved to sin. It's not just that we say no to temptation, we say no to sin, but we're continually, every day, every moment, saying yes to God. This is where we stop being used to sin. Instead, we offer ourselves as instruments of Christ. You see, the offer means to place at someone's disposal. It was used of presenting offerings for sacrifice. It has the idea of yielding or surrendering or relinquishing one's grip. What's he talking about specifically? He's specifically talking about our body parts. Instead of yielding to our desires, we must yield every part of our body to Christ. The word instruments can also be translated weapons. That means that our body parts are either weapons of wickedness, causing destruction, destroying, or weapons of righteousness and service to Christ. You see, our lives are not static. We're either moving toward godliness or we're drifting with the pull of sin towards ungodliness. And if you adopt godly habits and godly practices, all of a sudden it becomes a little bit easier to walk with Christ. As I'm getting to know him, it's easier to walk with him. However, if I keep holding on to those bad habits, I keep prioritizing those sinful desires, they become the chains to which we become enslaved. There's a great old story from history that I think illustrates this well. There were two dukes from Belgium, what is now Belgium. Their names were Edmund and Ronald. They didn't get, even though they were brothers, they didn't get along. They were constantly at war with one another until one day Edmund got the upper hand and he captured his brother Ronald. So he put Ronald, his own brother, in this prison tower in the castle. It seems strange, and often people would say, "Hey, Edmund, he's your family, he's your brother. How can you do this to him? How can you imprison your own brother?" And Edmund would just kind of with a smirk say, "He's free to leave whenever he wants." Well, that's kind of cryptic. He's free to leave whenever he wants. Well, if he's free to leave, why does he stay in prison? And then one day you head up the stairs, those winding stairs to the top of that tower. And you get to the top and you're surprised to find a room without a door. In fact, it's a little smaller opening than a regular doorway, but there's a doorway. But there's no door, there's no lock, there's no bars, and you peek in and there's Ronald. You see, Ronald couldn't get out because Ronald was quite obese. He couldn't fit through the door. And so you wonder, well, Ronald, just lose some pounds, go on a little prison diet and lose the weight you need, and you can kind of squeeze yourself out of this doorway, you'll be free. This is where his brother was a little crafty, maybe cruel. Because every day Edmund would send the cook up those prison tower stairs, bringing Ronald some of the best and wonderful things he eat, probably Pop-Tarts. Right? Ronald couldn't control his appetite. Ronald was free to leave, but he couldn't say no to his desire. He let his enslaving desires reign and take control of his life, and therefore lived as a prisoner instead of a free man. See, in laziness, he let his appetites keep him a prisoner. But what if he had replaced his appetites with a determination for freedom? You see, when you get an annoying song in your head, like Baby Shark, da 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 da, you know, and it's just like, as they call it, an earworm. It just stays in there. What do? It doesn't help to say, "Well, I'm just gonna stop thinking about it." That doesn't help. What works is find a better song. Find a better song. Find a song that you love. Find a song that you start singing and you replace it. You see, instead of saying just don't to sin, you do some things that are productive and helpful and life-giving and grace-giving. Instead of trying to stop lying, you live for honesty. I'm going to live for truth. Instead of trying to stop laziness, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to serve. I'm going to replace it with diligence. And when temptations knock on the door, I'm going to find another door. Replace anger with forgiveness, greed with generosity, busyness with rest, cynicism with optimism, entitlement with gratitude and contentment. But you're like, how do I do that? I think the most basic answer is an old hymn encourages us to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Verse goes like this, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. We need to get in the habit of turning our eyes upon Jesus. You see, the grass is always greener where you water it. And the best way to deprive my old self is for me to start cultivating this new nature and water it and feed it. Give it what it needs to grow. Cultivate this new nature. To conclude, Paul rounds out this chapter with a powerful contrast, and he says, you know, the end of all this is your choice. It's life or it's death. Verse 19, previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you'll become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You're now ashamed of the things that you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin, have become slaves to God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. Paul is basically saying, if you see where sin led you before, why do you keep going back there? And the reality is we keep going back because we haven't yet understood that every master besides Christ leads to death. Enslavement to approval leads to approval leads to self-pity and envy and feelings of inadequacy. Enslavement to pleasures often leads to addictions. Enslavement to power leads to dominance and manipulation, abuses. Enslavement to control leads to obsessive worry and unhinged anger. Ask the team to come out as we close here. Paul concludes, for the wages of sin is death. When sin dominates our lives, we experience death even while we're alive. You see, death and life are not just for the afterlife. They're conditions that we experience right now. The good news is, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's an alternative master who actually gives life. He's what our souls have been looking for. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. On one hand, Satan always pays his slaves. He always pays his servants. And if you work for Satan, you'll never miss a payday. Just know the payday ain't great. For the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God now and forever. In contrast, God wants to give us what we don't deserve. Because the gift of God, the grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Choose God's gift. Walk in the freedom and the life that he offers. United with Christ in his death and the power of his resurrection life now and forever. You see, the struggle with sin is real, but it's not unbeaten. For we know we've been stolen from our graves of sin because the grave could not hold him. We are saved from death and given life because death has been overcome and the victory won by our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. How is your life a reflection of God's amazing grace today? Can we pray together? Father, thank you for what it means to be with Christ. Lord, thank you for your grace that made it possible. Thank you for the gospel, the good news. Thank you for changing the direction of our lives. We thank you for this life, this resurrection life, empowered by your resurrection. Father, thank you. Father, pray today, help us to identify, replace the sin that so easily entangles. Help us to no longer be enslaved. Lord, help us to let go of the edge, stop walking on the edge, to dive deep into who you are. That sin would no longer be a master. Father, we surrender to you. Father, reign in our hearts. Maybe there's something you came in today. Dan prayed it earlier. That you're holding on to and you're feeling such shame and guilt. And you're holding on. Let it go. Give it to God today. Say, God, I surrender to you. Here's my life. Father, reign in my heart today. Help me to be more and more like Jesus. Help me to live the life that you've created me for. Help me to live in the newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.